Good morning. During the 2,000-year history of the church, it's been quite obvious that different things were of far more interest to both the clergy and the laity at the same time. You could look back to the very first century. In the first century, the big issue that people wanted to read about, talk about, write about was the issue of the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. Do you have to become a Jew to be a believer? And that wasn't settled to the council in Acts chapter 15 when basically Peter and John say, no, you don't have to do that. You Gentiles can stay where you are. But that was the big issue. That's what people wanted to talk about. The letter of Galatians, that was a huge issue in the letter of Galatians. But that issue began to wane, and the real issue after a little while, second and third centuries, was the issue of Trinitarianism. I mean, how do you explain God? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How can you be three? How can you not be polytheistic? Is God really unified? And what happened is at Constantinople and the Council of Nicaea, these theologians got together and they tried to grind out something to understand the Trinity. And that was the big issue. And if you wanted to know what people were talking about, it's the Trinity. Of course, after a while, that was not of interest. In church history, we find in the time of the later Middle Ages and moving into the time of the Renaissance, we find the Reformation. And the Reformation happened in the 1500s. All people want to talk about is justification. I mean, can you really be taken out of purgatory through indulgences? Do you have to keep the sacraments to be saved? And that became a big issue. And Luther said, no, it's sola fide. It's justified by faith alone. And that's all people wanted to write about and talk about and read about, was justification by faith. And it wasn't long, however, but the issue became, well, what about baptism? Because the reformers taught you had to be baptized as a baby. You ought to be identified with the state. If it's a Catholic state or a Protestant state, and that keeps everything nice and clean, right? That's the Old Testament covenant, just like circumcision, and that's what you do is you baptize babies. And then, of course, the Anabaptists saying, no, 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 you wait till somebody professes faith in Christ. All people wanted to read about and talk about and write about was baptism. And then, of course, the big issue was communion itself, the Eucharist. I mean, when you have the priest bless the bread and the drink, does it magically, so to speak, become the very body of Christ? Well, that's what the Catholic Church taught. And then, of course, people began to argue like Luther. Well, no, he's there beside it, but he's not in it. And it's called consubstantiation. And then, of course, other guys argued, no, it's not really that. It's just memorialism. We just kind of remember Jesus. You know, that's what Zwingli argued. And that's what people want to talk about and read about and write about, was the issue of communion. Of course, then we get into more modern times. In the late 1900s, Darwinism came on the scene, and everybody wants to read about and talk about and write about. Well, what about the issue with Genesis 1 and 2? Is that literal or is that symbolic? Can we really trust the Bible? And what began to dominate theological circles in the end of the 19th century was inerrancy. Is all the Bible inspired or just parts of it? Maybe just parts of it. And conservative scholars begin to argue with liberal scholars. And your man on the street even was interested in inerrancy. That's what everybody wants to talk about, inerrancy. You move into the 20th century, of course, and after you get in the 20th century for a while, the real burning issue becomes pneumatology, study of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because of the charismatic issue. And that's all anybody wants to read about and write about and talk about. It's charismatics. Do you have to speak in tongues to be saved? And that becomes a huge issue. Last 20 or 30 years, something else has become the hugest issue that everybody wants to read about and talk about and write about. It's eschatology, isn't it? End times. And that's what everybody wants to talk about. And that's what a lot of people argue about, how everything pans out at the end. The whole issue of end times. In fact, let me just ask you this question. Let's say you go to the doctor's office, and you're sitting in the doctor's office, and you got one magazine there, and it's a Christian magazine, and there's three articles. And the first article is entitled Baptism, at birth or after salvation. The second article is entitled The Eucharist, Three Views. And the third article is entitled End Time Events. Now, which one are you going to read? I know which one you're going to read. It's the same one I would read. That's where the interest is for so many people today. In fact, I would argue if you went back several hundred years, if you went back to Luther and said, hey, let's talk about eschatology. Why? Why would you talk about eschatology? That is boring. That's a yawner. Nobody was interested back then to talk about eschatology. For nearly 2,000 years, nobody wanted to talk about eschatology. They didn't want to talk about the Trinity or communion or baptism. But today it's different, isn't it? We've seen Israel reborn as a nation, something Luther said could not ever happen. We look over in the Middle East and we see that Jerusalem is the epicenter, and that's where all the interest of the world seems to be focused, is on Jerusalem. What goes on in Jerusalem? We watch the bullheadedness of the Russians. We see the issue with oil. We watch the European come together, and where's that going? Nobody really knows, but we wonder. We look at all sorts of different things, global economy, all these things coming together that make us concerned and think about end times, don't we? Question, should all this recent interest in end times be surprising? Well, according to Daniel chapter 12, verses 4 through 13, not at all. This is to be expected. This is predicted. We shouldn't be surprised at all that that's the hot topic for the last 30 or 40 years. Daniel was told long ago in his visions that what he had to say would be meaningful, but it would be really meaningful for folks at the end, not so meaningful for folks that weren't at the end. Now, the book of Daniel ends, as we'll end it today, with insightful Daniel, a man repeatedly receiving accolades for his insight, confused, asking questions. You and I have more information now because of the words of Jesus at the Olivet Discourse, the book of Thessalonians, and because of the book of Revelation. We have more than Daniel ever had. And we have questions, don't we? But we know more than Daniel did. And we're going to pray, and then we're going to see why we should continue to expect this interest in end-time events in our lifetime, and why it's so important. In fact, if you want to survive the end times, you better have an interest in end times. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this time we have this morning looking at your word, and we pray that you'd help us to understand. Help us to realize we are in the end times, and help us to take heed what we see in your word today. You are great, as we sang, and we thank you that we have a good idea of what's ahead. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Now, if you recall, Daniel's fourth and final vision began in chapter 10, verse 1. Remember? In Daniel 10, 1, we get all these visions. We find out there's cosmic warfare going on between angelics and demonic forces. We hear about horrible rulers that are coming. We hear about terrible things that will happen to Jerusalem repeatedly. We hear about awful rulers and wars. We hear all sorts of things that really sound distressful. But as we saw in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, even though things are going to be terrible for the Jews especially, whole world, but the Jews especially, there is respite. Because at the end, we read that there's a rescue, there's a resurrection, and there's a reward. And that's what we looked at just a short time ago, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, this resurrection and rescue and rewards is a wonderful thing. But now that this vision is winding down, the concern is this: preserving the vision. I mean, these are wonderful things to know about, but we've got to make sure that these visions are protected and preserved for folks later. Because what we're going to find out is it's most important for folks near the end, which Daniel was not. Now, in the midst of all this concern about preserving these words till the end, a number of questions pop up, a couple of answers, and a few commands. In fact, this is over the last 10 verses, this is what we'll see. Three commands are given. One is for Daniel, secure and seal the words till the end time. Later he'll be commanded again to go, secure the sealed words till the end time, and then at the very end, go and rest and rise from your portion at the end of the age. So three commands are given, three imperatives. We have two questions. An angel asks a question and Daniel asks a question, and both the angel gets an answer and so does Daniel. And that's what happens in these last 10 verses. The very first thing that Daniel's commanded to do is shut up. Not shut himself up, but to shut up the words of the vision. Look at verse 4, what it says. But as for you, Daniel, now if you have a King James or an ESV, it translates it, shut up. And I really prefer that translation. My New American Standard has conceal. If you have a New Living Translation, it translates that, keep secret. And that's not very good. The idea is to shut up. Or if you have an NIV, it says roll up. Okay? We might colloquially say, not shut up, but shut it down. Right? Shut this down. You've gotten these visions, and it's time to shut this thing up. And then it says, seal. Shut this up and seal up the book till the end of time. See, it's not for you, it's for the end time. Many will go back and forth, or as some translate, to and fro, and knowledge will increase. Now, the idea here is to seal these documents. Typically, if you had official documents, you would have the two parties. They would have a seal, one from each party. And then you would take those documents, you'd make a copy, and you'd make sure and take the original and protect it somewhere and put it somewhere. Folks, the reason we have the Dead Sea Scrolls after thousands of years is those guys carefully sealed those things up, put them in jars, and that's why thousands of years later we are able to read them. Now, if we look in the book of Jeremiah, we find some of the same terminology here. In fact, let's take a look in Jeremiah. Jeremiah was instructed by God as an act of faith to go buy some land, kind of proving the fact that one day you'll get it back. This is what it says. It says, so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed. Same terminology. Had it witnessed. And by the way, we'll see here, you got some angelic witnesses and even a swearing going on in our passage. And it was witnessed and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy. See, he's making his copies. And I gave the deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, and of the witnesses who had signed the deed, and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and the unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, put them in a clay jar so they will last a long time. Okay? And that's really the concept going on here. Daniel makes sure that these things are shut up and sealed for the end time. Protect these for the end time. Preserve these for the end time. That's who it's really for. Now, this is followed by what I would call an odd predictive ditty. Look at the rest of the verse. If the rest of the verse goes like this, until the end of time, many will go to and fro and insight will increase. Many will go, now some translate this back and forth, it's the same idea. Many will go to and fro and knowledge will increase, or as I like to translate, an insight will increase. And this little predictive ditty is about the future. Now, unfortunately, this is often translated to mean something along the idea of, if you look in the future, there'll be planes, trains, and automobiles going all over the place and a lot of scientific knowledge. And I think Hal Lindsey popularized that notion. The truth of the matter is that's not at all what fits the context here. In fact, we find this phrase showing up elsewhere in the Old Testament. Let's take a look at a couple places. But first of all, I just found this on the internet. I just thought I'd type it in. And sure enough, here's a picture of a whole bunch of automobiles with our verse. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro. And so a lot of people, when they see this, they think, oh, this is talking about transportation in the end times. And since the transportation is all over the place, see, that's fulfilled. That's not at all what the idea is. You know, it's interesting. Sir Isaac Newton read this passage in the 1700s. And here's what he said. Sir Isaac Newton said this. New inventions will occur for traveling. I think I got a picture of him here. Yeah. Sir Isaac Newton. New inventions will occur for traveling. Knowledge will be increased and man will reach 50 miles an hour. That's what Isaac Newton said. Now, Voltaire is off to the right. He's that scoundrel infidel from France. Later he said this, "Now look at the mighty mind of Newton, who discovered gravitation. When he studied the Bible, it seemed in order to credit its fabulous nonsense, he believed that the knowledge of mankind will be so increased that we should be able to travel 50 miles an hour." That poor fool. Isn't that funny? Time has proved that Voltaire is the fool. If you go 50 miles an hour on the highway, you're going to get honked or run over, right? My goodness. But at the same time, it's also proved this, and that's that Sir Isaac Newton was a far better scientist than he was a biblicist. Because this is not at all talking about the fact of end time speed and travel and going all over the place. Let's take a look at a couple passages. You get this little phrase, to and fro. In 2 Chronicles, it says this, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." In Jeremiah 5:1, it says, "Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look now and take note." If you look in Amos 8:12, which is a great parallel, it says, "People will stagger from sea to sea and from north even to east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord." I think Calvin nails it. Calvin, several centuries ago, said this, "Eyes will go to and fro to understand prophecy." Because if you look at the context before and after, that's what it's discussing. The context right before was talking about insight, and right after it, we have Daniel and an angel asking the question, "Tell me more about the end times." The whole issue is prophecy. The obvious implication is this, end time interest is going to peak when the end times arrive. That's why for 19 centuries, nobody gives a flying rip. And guess what? We start to see all these events to come together, and then we start looking at our Bibles, and we're going, "Look up, this is happening. It's coming together." And that's exactly what it's saying here. End time interest will start to peak as the end times draw near. People will start going to and fro, looking all over the place, desperate for information as they begin to see all this stuff coming together. Another implication might be expect people to diligently study, seek, and search for answers in the far future. Folks, we're in the far future. That's us. Expect when end times arrive. I mean, when the tribulation does hit and the terrible distress does hit, expect desperate people to be desperate for any knowledge they can get. And you know what will be gold when the tribulation hits? Daniel, Thessalonians, the Olivet Discourse, and Revelation. And if you're in a cave someplace, you're going to hope you have one of those books. Otherwise, you won't survive. And that's what people will be running to and fro when the end hits. Information on the end times, because that's the only guide you'll have. Because the rest of the world is going to be going a completely opposite way. It is no accident in my mind that the last several decades there's been an explosion of books and interests. I mean, you just go and look at some of the books out there. I mean, the one up in the top left I read in the late 1970s, I was a very young person, and man, it moved me. The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. There's all sorts of books about prophecy. You know, it's interesting to me is you even have books about prophecy. You have the scholarly books about prophecy. You got a lot of junk on TV. Be careful what you watch on TV on prophecy. You got a lot of scholarly stuff, and then also you have even fiction where people just kind of, well, they take the Bible as a guide and they write, and there's nothing wrong with that. They write their fiction. We're even interested in reading fiction about the end times. That's the interest level that we have for end time stuff. Now, after Daniel hears his job is to write up, roll up, shut up, and preserve this, these visions, because the end time folks are going to need it. There's a question, because what happens is he does a little angelic eavesdropping. Look at what it says in verse 5. "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river, and the other on the other bank of the river. And one said to the other, dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand his left hand towards heaven, swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be complete. See, he's standing there. And if you recall back in chapter 10, really kind of feel that this individual in the linen who's hovering above the water is Jesus himself, the pre-incarnate Christ. And we looked at Revelation, how it matched up. What he sees is this. There's an angelic on each side of the river. One of them is obviously Gabriel. And then there is this figure hovering over the river himself, which probably is Jesus dressed in linen. And he overhears their discussion. What he overhears is this. One of the angels is scratching his head and going, now, how long, you know, from this time of wonders business till this is completed? Now, if you look in your text, and I'm reading New American Standard, but what it reads is this. Verse 6, how long, the angel asks, until the end of these wonders? Now, I really like the NIV here because it translates not wonders, but it translates astonishing things. And the reason I like that translation is the same derivative, the same root shows up back in 11. If you look back in chapter 11, verse 36, we find this same word popping up. And it's in the context of the Antichrist. And it says this in verse 36, then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things. Or back then, as you recall, I said you could translate astonishing, unheard of things. So the question here of the angel that Daniel overhears is one of the angels says to the other, hey, how long till all this crazy stuff from this Antichrist, when was this all end? This unheard of monstrous thing, this astonishing stuff that he's going to do. When does it end? And the answer, from my belief, probably Jesus here, is time, times, and half a time. Now, we've seen that phrase before in the book, haven't we? Remember back in chapter 7? Let's just pop back there real quickly. If you recall in chapter 7, verse 25, he will intend to make alternations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand, talking about the Antichrist, for a time, times, and half a time. That's a time period, year, years, and half a year, and we come up with 3.5 years. We know 3.5 years is correct because, as you recall, you can just flip to the book of Revelation, which uses the phrase time, times, and half a time, but also puts it in days and months, so you can't possibly get confused. In Revelation 12:6, the woman fled into the desert, talking about the Jews, to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. 1,260 days is 3.5 years. Using the religious calendar of the Jews, 30-day months. Exactly 1,260 days. Or like it says in Revelation 13:5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years or 1,260 days using a Jewish calendar. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So Daniel hears that. What's interesting to me is, if you recall, this is old news. This angel asked a question that the answer already was known. It's for 3.5 years, which leads me to believe he's not the same angel from chapter 7. Because he's asking a question that we already know the answer to that, 3.5 years. What's interesting to me, though, is an angel's asking a question, which then prompts Daniel to ask a question, because he's overhearing that and he starts scratching his head. Look at verse 8. As for me, I heard but couldn't understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? I mean, all this crazy stuff, this Antichrist, okay, it's 1,260 days. I mean, it's 3.5 years, I understand that. But how does it all turn out? I mean, you talked about a rescue. How's that going to happen? What's after that? So Daniel asked the question. He wants to know what's next. Now, are you surprised to hear that Daniel's interested and curious? He knows this is for a way off time. Are you surprised? Or furthermore, are you surprised that this angel's interested? Why is this angel interested? Well, that's really not a surprise, is it? Because if you were to read ahead in 1 Peter, this is very much what Peter talks about. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. When they spoke of the things that have been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. Salvation was something the angels wanted, and the glories to follow. You know, there's something here, and it is what you find is this. The angel and Daniel hear a little bit about end times, which sparks their interest to know more about end times, which is exactly what happens in the end times, because as we see end times things coming together, it sparks our interest to know more about end times. They're just simply living out back then what we're living out now. You show me a little bit about the end times, then I want to know a whole lot more about the end times. And that's what the angel's doing, that's what Daniel's doing, and that's what's happening today. You show me Israel become a nation, you begin to show me this global economy, everything focusing on the Middle East, you know what? Now I'm even more interested. You got a book for me to read? You got a movie for me to watch? I'm really interested now because I'm seeing what's in the future, and it's fascinating. And it's fascinating to people, and it's fascinating to angels. Now, Daniel three times earlier was told that he was highly esteemed by God. And even though he's highly esteemed, he's not going to get the answers he's looking for. Because if you look at verse 9, he asks this question. Basically, the answer is, it's none of your business. Go your way, Daniel. For these words are shut up and sealed up until the end. These are not for you. You're serving a far later generation that was really going to need these words. You don't. It's amazing. You know, some folks have this all charted out, and I'm one of them because I've shown you all my little charts, right? All these little charts of end times. And I was at seminary giving charts, and there's charts all over the place. And then there's some folks who have never even opened the book of Daniel, never even looked in the book of Revelation. Yeah, it seems like two different types of people. You have folks who either know all this stuff and are really aware of it and concerned, and then you have folks who are oblivious. And I think that's what Daniel is talking about in verse 10. If you look at the very next verse, it says, many will be purged and purified and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. See, what Daniel envisions, I think, is this. When you look at the very end times, and I'm talking when the tribulation hits, I'm talking when everything hits the fan, right? When the beast is in control, and hopefully we're all out of here, right? When that happens, there's going to be two types of people. The two types of people, one type of person is somebody who's being purged and purified. And that's because that individual has got himself a hunk of Thessalonians, or he's got himself a hunk of Revelation. He's hiding in a cave. And he's believing that stuff. And he's putting his faith in Jesus. He's going to hang in there, right? On the other hand, you have the wicked. And they don't get it. And part of the reason they don't get it is even when before it all happened, they didn't get it and weren't interested. It's the people that go to and fro and search out information. Those are the folks who will wait till the end. Those are the folks who will survive. But it's not going to be easy. You know, the closing words here are pretty cryptic to me. I mean, you finally get really riveted in your head. Okay, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months, and then you get new math. And you know, that's what messes me up. In fact, a lot of theologians, they come down to the very end, they're scratching their heads. Because if you look at the very end, it says this, many will be purged, purified, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. And then it says, from the regular sacrifice is abolished, and the abomination of desolation, that's right in the smack dab middle after 3.5 years of the tribulation, you know, right in the middle of the 7-year period, you have the abomination of desolation, the sacrifices are ended. Okay, and then it says, from that time set up, there will be 1,290 days. Well, I'm not expecting 90, I'm expecting 60. So I have this little chart for you, right? If you look, you know, that middle point, that's the abomination of desolation, and it's 1260 days or 42 months till Christ comes back. But then it mentions this 1290 thing, which is an extra Jewish month of 30 days. Well, what is that about? Well, apparently it's something important or it wouldn't be mentioned. And then if that didn't confuse you, look what it goes on to say. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, it's 1290. And then verse 12 says, how blessed is the one who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Well, what in the world is that about? That's another 45 days. We've not gotten anything about that. And then suddenly it just pops up. And by the way, in the New Testament, we don't get any 1290 and we don't get any 1335. So you're wondering, what's that about? There's probably a hint in the book of Matthew. In the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus is talking about the end times, he makes these comments. And this is what most theologians probably have in their in the mind of Daniel when he hears this, is that that period of time is a time of judgment. Christ has come back, but you know what? You got people all over the planet. Ezekiel says you got to pull all the Jews together. You got folks hiding in caves in Alaska. You got to get them all to Jerusalem. That's not going to happen in a week, even with angels herding them, right? So you have this extra 30 days, plus we know there's judgment. If we look at Matthew 25, it says this, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, that's the second coming, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on the throne in His heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him. You've got to get the whole earth in front of Him. Everybody's heading to Jerusalem. And He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, the goats on His left. And then the king will say to those on His right, come you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And you get the imagery there of the sheep and the goats. And remember, some people say, well, you know, I didn't do anything for you. Yeah, when you gave water to them. And so you have a dialogue going on there. Jesus is judging the nations. Folks, that's not going to take a couple hours. So the 30 days there is what most theologians say is probably a time of judgment. This very thing right here mentioned later by Jesus. And then you've got to set up a new government, a whole new world system. And you know what? There's a lot of trash. That planet's been trashed. I'm not so sure the millennium's going to start on a trash heap. Those extra 45 days might be a huge cleanup. But either way, there's a special 30 days and 45 days. What's interesting is the note, it says, how blessed is the one who attains to the 1,335 days. How blessed are you? That's, I think, the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. If you have survived the onslaught of the beast, you've gone to and fro, you've collected your little Bible passages, you're hiding in your cave, and you know what? And you make it all the way to the day that Jesus says, this starts the 1,000-year reign. Blessed are you. Or you could translate that, fortunate are you. You made it through that mess. Now, personally, it's a lot easier to put your faith in Jesus and get raptured out of all that. But blessed are you if you make it through all that. You know, in June, I'm just making you hungrier, right? In June, there's another movie coming out. It's Left Behind series. I'm not sure if you're familiar, but in 2014, June, it's coming out. Nicolas Cage is going to star in it. I don't know if that's good or bad, you know. But Nicolas Cage is going to star in the next one. You know, this Left Behind series, if you had shown that in the first through the 19th centuries, I don't think anybody would have read them. I don't think anybody would have paid any attention. But in our day and time, it's fascinating. And in fact, it's fascinating enough to even lure big-time actors into it. This is something of great interest. Something has happened starting in the 20th century up to this moment that has made Christendom and even non-believers very interested in end times. The question is, if Jesus were to come for His church, would you be taken or would you be left behind? That's the real issue. Do you know where you're at with your Savior? See, Daniel has revealed, as does the book of Revelation, that trying to survive the tribulation is going to be a booger. It's going to be hard. You don't want to try to go that route. You want to make sure you have your faith in Jesus right now before all that stuff happens. And then it's a matter of, can I survive? Can I find myself some Bible that hasn't yet been burnt and gut it out? You don't want to do that. You don't want to be searching to and fro at that time. That will be a time of desperation. That's not what Daniel wanted. That's not why this was revealed. And that's not what Jesus wants for you or me. Let's stand and pray. I'm going to also bless the food while I'm here. I think if you go over there, Pete might bless the food, but you know, those of you who are starving, you get over there, you might not be able to wait 10 minutes for him to bless the food. So this way the food's sanctified, right? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are sovereign and in control of all things. There's a certain excitement we have about end times, and yet there's also a little bit of dread. We have loved ones that perhaps don't know you. Our prayer is just that as the end times come closer, that we would be good witnesses to those around us. We do pray, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. But we pray for those who are lost. And Lord, we ask your blessing on the food that we're going to be eating soon. And part of the reason we're doing this is so that we can get the message out to folks so that they won't go through this. Our team that goes to Uganda, may you bless the proceeds that we get from this. Bless the food to us in Christ's name. Amen.